A man named Sam was always worrying. He worried about his children, he worried about his job, he worried about his wife, his health. And over the past few weeks, Sam had been wringing his hands and worrying about how he was going to pay his bills. A few days later, one of his friends noted that Sam had been extremely calm and peaceful over the last few days. So he asked Sam, "Why are you so calm? You're always worrying about everything. What has happened to you?" Sam said, "I just hired a man to do my worrying for me." His friend wasn't sure how to respond to that, but he finally asked, "Well, how much are you paying him?" Sam said, "I'm paying him $1,000 a month." His friend said, $1,000 a month? You've been complaining about struggling with your finances. How are you going to pay this man $1,000 a month?" Sam said, "I have no idea, but I'm going to let him worry about that." There are all kinds of funny little stories and quotes about worry and anxiety, but worry and anxiety is not a laughing matter. Some years ago, the Mayo Clinic stated that statistically 80 to 85% of their total caseload was ill, either in reality or artificially, due directly to worry and anxiety. Many experts say that coping with stress is the number one health priority of our day. One leading physician has stated that, in his opinion, 70% of all medical patients could cure themselves if only they got rid of their worries and fears. One source says that every week, 112 million people take medication for stress-related symptoms. People worry about all sorts of things. They worry about what's going to happen regarding various situations in their lives. Are we going to make it safely home in the blizzard? And they worry about stuff. They worry about things. What's going to happen if my bank collapses? Some people want to be rich while others live in fear of poverty. Both groups are equally occupied with things. Satan cares little as to whether we are consumed with greed or obsessed by worry, as long as our minds are set on things rather than on God. In Matthew 6, 25 through 34, Jesus warns his disciples that anxiety for things represents as great a threat to wholehearted devotion to God as covetousness does. In that text, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Three times in this passage, Jesus emphatically says, "Do not worry." And then in verse 33, he tells us what to do instead of worrying. He says to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The Greek word which is translated worry five times in Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34, is the verb form of the noun which is commonly translated anxiety in several passages in the New Testament, such as 1 Peter 5, verse 7, where the apostle tells us to cast all our anxiety on God because he cares for you. The word literally means to be drawn in different directions. Anxiety, worry, pulls us apart. When we worry, we take our attention away from the things in life which we can do something about, and we give our attention to things over which we have no control. Someone has said, worry is trying to live in a place where you are not. Somebody else says, Wayne, you just did a lesson on worry about 6 months ago. Yes, August 21st of last year, to be exact. It was the sermon where I discussed the negative effects that anxiety can have on us. For example, this is a picture of me when I was, maybe about 4 years old. And I was obviously stress-free. But I mentioned in that sermon that I was an anxious child, and I shared this picture of myself at age 12. That's what a few years of stress will do to you. And so, yes, I preached a lesson on worry about 6 months ago, and not one of us here has worried since, right? In spite of the fact that all things are going so well right now in our nation, I didn't think it would hurt to hear a few more thoughts on this topic. The word therefore in verse 25 of the text we just read shows that verses 25 through 34 are an outgrowth. They are an outgrowth, a continuation of the preceding verses, verses 19 through 24. And so in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24, Jesus lays the groundwork about the divided loyalty which brings about worry. And so I want to begin this lesson by starting with verses 19 through 21. In those verses, Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus says, again, do not lay up or store up treasures for yourself on earth. The treasures of this context are whatever a person puts his whole heart into. These are not just things we value, Jesus is talking about. These are things we value above everything else. Reason this is so important is because what we treasure and what we are become the same. We are that which occupies our thoughts. We are that which consumes our hearts. Jesus says, do not lay up treasures on earth because they are corruptible and we have no control over them. He says, moth and rust or vermin destroy and thieves break in and steal. In the living conditions of Jesus' day, rot and mildew, insects and worms were a constant threat to their storehouses. And because their walls were made of materials which thieves could breach without much difficulty, there was always the possibility of material loss. But we find ourselves thinking that our earthly treasures are safe in our modern world. But hyperinflation and our banking system offer no guarantees against financial loss and ruin. Someone says, then I'll keep my money stored in a steel safe. Well, okay. But history buffs may remember that after World War I in Germany, things got so bad that people began using money as wallpaper, and they burned money as fuel to stay warm because money was worth less than wallpaper and wood. That's called hyperinflation, and that's what happens when your government just keeps printing more and more money to offset inflation. If you ask Siri, she says hyperinflation is mainly caused by an extremely rapid growth in the supply of paper money. But that couldn't happen in our country, right? One source says that by 1923, German workers were paid twice a day. And after each pay, they were given time off to go shopping so prices wouldn't rise any further. It goes on to say, at the height of hyperinflation, just buying the day's food could cost trillions of German marks, think dollars. People had to shop with backpacks and wheelbarrows to be able to carry their money. For example, a loaf of bread had cost about a half mark in 1918, but it sold for over 200 million marks by autumn of 1923. Wise investments in steel safes are no guarantee against inflation and failure of the banking system. Jesus says, do not store up treasures on earth, but lay up treasures for yourselves in heaven. To have one's treasures in heaven simply means to submit oneself completely to that which is in heaven, to God's sovereign rule. This is why we are to say, your will be done. Jesus is not just calling us to a better and more lasting treasure. He's calling us to total allegiance to him. He's calling us to an absolute commitment to him. The key to understanding this passage is found in verse 21, where Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, this may be a little backward from the way we commonly think. We like to say, I know where my heart is, so I know where my treasure is. But Jesus says when you find a person's treasure, you'll find his heart. Aristotle once said, forget psychology, forget the insides of men's heads. Judge them by their actions. And that seems to be the point here. Look at where people devote their free time and energy, and you will have found their treasure. People's hearts are more accurately revealed by watching how they conduct themselves than by listening to the claims they make. I once heard a Christian say that they wanted to get rich so they could support gospel preachers or take care of the poor or do some other good work for the Lord. But the chances are very good that before those who need it ever see any of that money, this person's own soul will have been taken captive to covetousness. Someone has said if a child of God ever becomes rich, may it never be because he planned it that way. Too many treasures here cause too much emphasis on material things. Too many treasures here cause too much concern about our temporal welfare. Too many treasures here distract from the things that really matter. And all of this creates worry. In verses 22 and 23 of our text, Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Jesus tells us that the eye acts as the source of light for the body. Healthy eye fills the body with light, an unhealthy or defective eye leaves the body in darkness. Materialism and ungodliness cloud a person's vision. Those who are uncommitted to the Lord often find themselves in situations where they are not sure what to do. They seem to struggle with understanding the Bible because it does not fit their presuppositions about the importance of wealth, and their desire for the pleasures of the world. Christians who suddenly become confused and uncertain about the demands of kingdom life are often not so much experiencing an intellectual struggle as they are experiencing a spiritual struggle. The light of the gospel does not come to those whose loyalties are divided. In verse 24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus is saying that divided allegiance is impossible. It's helpful to realize that the word translated serve in that text is from a Greek word meaning to be a slave to. And the word translated master is a Greek word often translated Lord. And this word suggests total ownership and control. Jesus' point is that you simply cannot be a slave to two owners, with both of them demanding complete allegiance and service. Both masters would be displeased with you, and it would be a miserable life for any slave who tried to fulfill such demands. He would eventually have to choose to serve only one and abandon the other. And that's what happens when we try to serve God and things or pleasure. Materialism and pleasure both have a voracious appetite, like being addicted to drugs. The desire for things, the desire for stuff, brings no peace or satisfaction. The person who is consumed by materialism only wants more. The Lord of our life is either material or spiritual. Cannot be both. The repetition of the word worry, found six times in verses 25 through 34, are intended to alert us to the real danger posed by an inordinate fretfulness over the necessities of life. In verse 25, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear." As I mentioned earlier, this word comes from a root which suggests being drawn in two directions, to be distracted, anxious, and troubled. This is the same word Jesus used of Martha's state of mind when she was occupied with her domestic duties. In Luke 10, verses 38 through 42, we're told, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried," there's your word, "and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." This word was used of the thorny soil in the parable of the sower. It describes those with divided affections, those whose hearts have been choked by the cares of this world, Matthew 13, 22. Jesus is not telling us not to be concerned, not to care about problems and difficulties in our lives and in the lives of others. He is drawing our attention to the faithless worry that has its roots in a here and now view of life. He's warning against an anxiety that sees no farther ahead than the latest fear, disappointment, or crisis. Jesus is simply challenging us to decide which will hold the high ground in our hearts: food, drink, clothing, and tomorrow, or the righteousness of the rule of heaven. We'll try to cling to that which perishes, or we'll try to cling to that which abides. In verses 26 and 28, Jesus says that God takes care of the birds and the flowers. He says, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin." In verse 26, Jesus says to look, literally look thoughtfully at how God provides for the birds, which are some of the humblest creatures. "Then ask yourselves whether God will not also take care of those who have not only been made in his own image, but have been by his grace made to be children of God." And then in verse 28, he says, "Consider," or literally learn, "the lesson of the flowers," or the lilies. And what is that lesson? Well, the lesson is this: if God covers with such beauty the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown in the oven tomorrow, do you not suppose that he will clothe those whose destiny is eternity? In verse 27, Jesus notes how foolish it is to worry when he asks, "Can any of you, by worrying, add a single moment to your life?" Jesus is assuring us of God's love, care, and concern for us. And in the, And in the midst of all that, Jesus asks a question which is calculated to show the absolute absurdity and futility of being fretful. Fretful over things which we have no power to change or control. Of the times that you've worried, has it ever changed the outcome of what happened? If it changed it at all, it probably only made it worse. As we noted earlier, worry, anxiety, stress are some of the greatest causes of physical and mental problems. As in the case of the birds and the lilies, God will take care of what we cannot in his time and in his way for our own good. In verse 31, Jesus repeats the warning with which he began. He says, "Therefore do not worry." Then in verse 32, he unapologetically says that worrying about those things is what pagans do. This is what people do who do not know God. In verses 31 and 32, he says, "So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." These things dominated and controlled the lives of pagans. Pagans knew nothing of a gracious, benevolent God. They saw life as a matter of blind chance or unalterable fate. Their anxiety for things was consistent with their worldview. What else was there? But Jesus is saying, "You are God's very own people. How can you be so anxious and troubled?" The freedom from fear to which Jesus calls us is a lesson that we master over time by a long practice, by reminding ourselves again and again of what the cross says about the unchanging faithfulness of our Father's love, and by prayerfully taking our burdened thoughts to him, as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Then in verses 33 and 34, instead of seeking after and being concerned with the material things of this life, Jesus says we must seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he says, "All these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." When Jesus tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he is simply calling on us to take the will of God as the supreme good in our lives. What we must seek in this passage is the submission of our wills to God's will. The answer to this call, the quest for that kingdom, will profoundly affect every facet of our lives: our marriage, our home, our family, our profession, finances, lifestyle, ad infinitum. Then, after having summoned us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Jesus adds that all these things will be given to you as well. Jesus is simply telling us that if we want the assurance of these things, we must quit seeking them. And we must seek God first and foremost in our lives. He's saying that if we seek the present, we will lose both the present and the future. But if we seek heaven first, earth will be thrown in as a bonus. To put it another way, if we give ourselves to the pursuit of things, it will inevitably, I can say that word, corrupt every other ambition, because our desires will be earthly and base. But if we seek first God's kingdom, all of our ambitions and aspirations will be enhanced, ennobled, because they serve a higher aim, a greater purpose. Life may seem to present us with an almost endless variety of options, but in the end, there are only two. We either serve heaven or we serve ourselves. And which one we choose to put first will ultimately determine how we deal with worry and anxiety in our lives. As if worry actually prevents bad things from happening, someone once said, "Worry does me a lot of good. All the things I worry about never happen." If you need that, I'll talk to you later. Just kidding. I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 46. I want to read the 46th Psalm from the NIV, but before reading it, I want to note that the word translated God in this psalm is the Hebrew word Elohim. It's found seven times in this 46th Psalm, and the root of the word is the idea of strength or power. This psalm is classified as a psalm of trust. And its fundamental message is that God is our defense. He is our refuge. He is our deliverer. He is our peace. He is our fortress. If the God of all creation is all those things, and if your trust is in him, it makes worry seem kind of senseless, doesn't it? Psalm 46 says, "God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging." Selah, or pause and reflect. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in an uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations which he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields or chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. In essence, the psalm says, even though the earth is moved, we will not fear because God is our refuge and strength. Even though the nations rage, God's protection, presence, power, and promises are all ours. Even when the Lord brings judgment, since we are his people, he says, "Relax, I am God, and I will be exalted." Martin Luther played a pivotal role in the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. He endured a lot of persecution from the Catholic Church for daring to stand for what he believed the Bible taught. Psalm 46 has been called Luther's psalm. It is what he would sing in times of trouble. It is said that when times were dark, when the enemies of truth appeared to triumph, when disaster seemed to come over the cause in which he was engaged, and the friends of the Reformation were dispirited, disheartened, and sad, he was accustomed to say to his fellow laborers, "Come, let us sing the 46th Psalm." The 46th Psalm was the basis for the Reformation hymn that Luther wrote entitled, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." We'll sing that song together in just a moment. Like the rest of the world, we sometimes wring our hands and fret because things are going wrong. And we're surrounded by countless people who claim to know the answers. Someone has said you cannot wring your hands and roll up your sleeves at the same time. That may be true, but so many times you can roll up your sleeves and get as busy as you like, but some things are just out of our hands. They're out of our control, but they are in God's hands. And ultimately, they are in God's control. And rather than put our confidence in ourselves or in earthly things, we have every reason to put our confidence in the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the angelic armies, the God of Jacob, Emmanuel, God with us. And since God is faithful, and because the Creator and the Keeper of the universe is on our side and will come to our aid, there can be no true danger to his cause or to his people. If we put our trust in the Lord, let us be grateful for Jesus' assurance that we have no reason to worry or be anxious. Hebrews 13, verse 6, the Hebrew writer said, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Peter tells us to cast all our anxiety on him, for he cares for you. And once again, Jesus says, "Do not worry. What shall we eat or what shall we drink?" Saying, "What shall we wear?" or saying these other things. "But seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Let us sing.